Good evening. Good to be here with you tonight. Thank you for all the A pluses on the evaluations that you gave last time. Appreciate that. It is seriously, it's good to be here together with you tonight, and we want to spend our time together talking about some serious things from the Word of God. Before we do that, let's pray together. Lord God, by the power of your Spirit, we pray now that you would lead us. Help us, Lord. We need illumination from you, Holy Spirit. Lord God, help us to love you more. Help us to be focusing on the right things and on the right person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were speaking to you, if someone were speaking to someone else about you, what are some of the adjectives that you think that they would use to describe you? If someone was trying to tell somebody else about who you were, what do you think they would say? I think that's an interesting question because it reveals what you think that others think about you. If you're an introvert, you might imagine that someone would describe you as being quiet or reserved, if they were being kind, or maybe cold or standoffish, if they were being less generous. In the same way, others of you that are extroverted might imagine, like myself, might imagine that adjectives like gregarious, fun-loving, center of attention, talkative, or loud, obnoxious, overbearing, etc. Some of those words could be used for you. And this is only one category or attribute where someone might be describing you. Now, what if God were describing you to someone else? What would he say? How you answer this question reveals what you really think about yourself, because nobody knows you better than you except for God. He knows you better than you know yourself. How would he describe you? Would he say that you are someone with whom he has a relationship? Or would he say that he doesn't know you intimately? Would he describe you as faithful or fair weather? Would he say that you're a lover of others or a lover of self? Stubborn or teachable? Would he say you're growing, or would he say you're stagnant in your faith? Would he call you impetuous or calm and measured? Do you think that God would call you foolish or that God would call you wise? Well, I think we all agree that we want God to call us wise rather than foolish. You and I need to have wisdom. We need to have wisdom. We need to be characterized by wisdom. We would want God to describe us that way. It's a trait that we need. We need to have wisdom. Now, naturally, questions arise like, well, what exactly is wisdom? Where can I find it? Is it hard to attain? Who has it? Or who can help me get it? How long will it take to get it? Why do I need it? What happens if I don't get it? And what happens if I do get it? What are the benefits of having it? So these are some of the questions that we want to answer tonight as we look to the Scriptures, specifically Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 2 as our starting and ending point, and other Scriptures along the way, as per usual. In thinking about Proverbs chapter 2 over the last few weeks, I've come to a couple of conclusions. I guess it's been about a month ago I started thinking about this, and listening to sermons and reading and thinking about this particular chapter. First, come to the conclusion that every person, every man has a religion. Everyone believes in something. Whether that's the one true God, the God of the Bible, or whether that's lowercase g gods, or that they themselves are their own gods. Everyone believes in something. And then related to that, no matter what man's persuasion, no matter what man thinks about God, no matter what a person's religion, one thing that all people have in common is that they're searching for wisdom. They might call it something else. It might be things like enlightenment, insight, perception, discernment, reason, foresight, comprehension. Call it good old-fashioned common sense. We hear that down here in the South quite a bit. Might call it whatever, something else. But it's really wisdom that people are looking for. So what we need to establish first is what is wisdom. And then second, what, or better yet, who is the source of wisdom. And then there's a process for getting wisdom, and then there is the product of getting wisdom, the product of gaining it or the value of gaining wisdom. So I want to spend some time looking into this from Proverbs chapter 2, And Proverbs is one member of the group of books in the Old Testament called wisdom literature. The other books being Job, Psalms, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. These are commonly called wisdom literature. In the New Testament, the book of James is called commonly wisdom literature. In this chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 2, God through Solomon gives us critical information that tells us about the value of wisdom. I think before we get into this, it's important to pause right here before we really get going. Our ultimate goal in talking about this tonight and studying this is not getting this thing. Our ultimate goal is not getting something. Our ultimate goal is to know Christ and to love him. It's not to just get wisdom. I was reminded recently of this. It's good for me to remind you that our heart attitude toward our Savior is of utmost importance. We are seeking him. And one way we do that is through becoming wise. We search the Scriptures. We don't just search the Scriptures, though, coldly without a heart attitude of love. Rather, we search the Scriptures to find Christ in the Scriptures. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus scolds the Pharisees for this very thing when he says, "You do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." We want to make sure that we're seeking Christ as we're seeking wisdom, to be made evermore into his glorious image by the power of the Spirit working in us. So that's the foundation before we get going, start looking for things. We're really looking to be closer to him and to know him. We don't want to be biographers of Christ. We want to be friends and in a relationship with him. We don't want to just know all about him. We want to know him. So in this chapter of Proverbs, God through Solomon tells us two main things about the value of wisdom. So as we search for Christ, we're searching for wisdom in this way. Namely, verses 1 through 4, the process for gaining wisdom. And then the product of gaining wisdom is the rest of the chapter. This makes logical sense that he would do this, because if something's truly valuable, you want to know how to get it. And then why it's valuable, what benefit it contains. So let's start now with Scripture, verses 1. We'll read 1 through 5, just to kind of round out the first thought. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So, what is wisdom? We need to have a definition before proceeding so we know what we're looking for. Let's start by saying what wisdom is not. So sometimes when you're trying to sift through what things and try to clarify, you want to just get what's not there out of the way so that you can see more clearly. And we can do this by contrasting worldly wisdom with biblical wisdom. So first of all, wisdom is not necessarily defined by, bound to, or limited to intelligence alone. We sometimes define wisdom by the world standard. But 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise." When someone seems to be extremely smart or intelligent or a subject matter expert on something, we sometimes ascribe to them wisdom as well, when that's not always the case. It's not always the case. Wisdom also is not just knowledge or knowing something. And we know this to be true. Matthew 7:24 and following, this is a familiar story. This is Jesus speaking, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Remember the story. You can know what Jesus says about what it means to be in the kingdom. You can know the correct principles, but there has to be something more than just hearing the words and knowing what he says. There's something besides head knowledge required for us to be wise. In this parable, he says that you have to know and to believe his words enough so that they're converted to action. Then you're considered to be wise. Not just knowing it, you have to believe what you hear and what you know to be true, and it's converted then into something that you do. Wisdom includes knowledge, to be sure. Wisdom is not less than knowledge, but it is more than knowledge. You may have heard of the famous quote by Miles Kingston. He said that knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing that you don't put it in fruit salad. So, intelligence, knowledge, not necessarily just those two. What about experience? You know, that thing you get when you don't get what you want? Experience. Does experience alone mean you have wisdom? No. It certainly helps us, but we know that we can do the same dumb things over and over and over again. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have wisdom when we have experience. There's more to wisdom than experience. Here's a good one. What about good old common sense? Like grandma has. Is this wisdom? Well, it might be if it's about cooking something. If it's grandma and she tells you how to cook, that might be wise. But not always. I once sat in a Sunday school class with a man, and he criticized people for going to college. He had had an experience where somebody had come out of college and they thought they were smarter than him, and he had been on the job forever. What he meant was that you don't have to have higher education to have ability. And common sense is better than education in some ways, but he meant that it was always better. And we all know people who have not attended college that have way more ability in some cases than people that have. That's not even a dispute. But he was putting good old common sense and what I call country know-how on par with wisdom. And again, it can be, but not necessarily on its own. Proverbs chapter 16 has many quotable verses, but verse 25 drives us home. It says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Just because grandma said it don't mean it's wise, right? Unless it's about food, then it's wise. So you can believe grandma about food. Other than that, you have to look into a little bit more than that. Also, age. Does age equate to wisdom? While it's true that usually the older you get, the more wise you become, that doesn't mean that all adults are wise and all young people are unwise. Young people, listen to this. All of you young people here today, not that many here, especially not on the front. Listen, you gain wisdom, young people, as you read, understand, and obey the scripture, not just because you make trips around the sun and you get older. Honor and obey your parents and follow their example as they follow Christ, applying the principles that he has taught them from his word. Naturally, the more you do this, the more you grow in wisdom. So there's an element of age, but only if you're following God's principles. It's not just getting older that makes you wiser. One last point. This is the point that you may have wisdom in some areas of life, but not in others. Let me give you an example. My dad graduated high school in 1958, and he began to work immediately in a new field of technology called, listen to this, computers. It's brand new in the late 50s. He started on the ground floor back when you really did have to work with bits and bytes and zeros and ones. And to have enough physical memory to do anything of significance, you had to have a room full of machines and computers. He was a system programmer for a power and light company in Florida for many years, and he took various jobs contracting in large firms, eventually working at IBM before suddenly dying at the age of 54. And he wrote and sold software to IBM. They still use it today. He was a brilliant assembler language programmer, which means that you have to know how to manipulate storage and registers. If you have an idea of what I'm talking about, by what I'm saying, then you know that this is the group where the nerds and the eggheads usually work for a company. I also work in programming. But to say that I do the same thing my dad did would be like saying we both work on cars. I know how to start one with a key, and he knows how to build the engine and all how combustion and all the rest of that stuff. It's a completely different thing, what I do than what he did. I would never try to compare myself to him. He was such a brilliant guy. As a local baseball and football coach in our hometown of Homestead, Florida, which is 30 miles south of Miami, he regularly, consistently took his teams to city championships, always won. He had a very calm and encouraging demeanor. He never embarrassed us while we were playing, never raised his voice. In the 24 years that I knew him, He was 30 years old when I was born. 24 years I knew him, he never cursed. He never raised his voice at me, ever. And my mom, it's a whole different sermon, a whole different deal. But my dad was so calm. All this to say that my dad was a brilliant man in many areas of life and had some extremely redeeming qualities. He was a wonderful man. I'm so thankful that he raised me in many ways. But I don't consider him a biblically wise person. Now, he's not here to defend himself, obviously, so I won't go into too many details, but his actions greatly affected the lives of his family and his children in some negative ways. We moved 20 times in 10 years from the time I was from my age of 6 to 16 years old. My oldest brother attended 3 high schools his senior year in Columbia. To say there was a lack of stability in our house would be a huge understatement. We attended church for some periods, but in a very haphazard kind of way. It was not a priority for my parents, and thus it was not a priority for us. He was restless at his job and restless at home with my mom. And although he made a pretty large amount of money, I found out later at the time, we went without electricity for months at home due to lack of financial planning. We'd come home from the skating rink to no electricity. There was like a complete priority problem at our house. He left us once when I was 10 years old because they were having marital problems due to my dad's infidelity. They decided to get back together some months later, stayed married until I was 18, simply waiting for me to finish high school because I was the youngest of the children, for him to leave so it could soothe his conscience. So was he wise? At work, probably more than anybody else that he worked with. Yes, probably was. In the way he interacted with us in gentleness and fairness and calmness, yes, he was. But in a biblical sense regarding his family life and marriage, not at all. Not at all wise. Listen, intelligence and cerebral horsepower and age and experience and knowledge alone does not equate to biblical wisdom. There has to be something else. Has to be more. So we know a little bit about what it is not. Okay, so we've talked about what it might not be alone, but what is it? According to Dr. Ben Shaw, the Old Testament professor at Reformation Bible College, he says, quote, there are several ways of answering this question. One way is to think about what is commonly called the wisdom literature in the Bible, the books Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, as well as the New Testament book of James. The key word in these books is wisdom. Job, whatever else it may be about, includes an entire chapter, which is chapter 28. That seeks to answer the question, where is wisdom found? In Proverbs, we see wisdom personified in chapters 1 through 9, and then the rest of the book gives all the Proverbs of Solomon. Ecclesiastes has another take on wisdom, focusing on the shortcomings of human wisdom and its inability, unaided, to answer the ultimate questions or to deal with the fact of universal death. Everybody dies. And what's up with that? James makes the point that there are two types of wisdom, divine and earthly. It's divine wisdom that guides not only the behavior but the thinking of the Christian. So focusing on just this literature alone, you might think that it was intellectual or philosophical only, but there is that to it, but there's also more. For example, we find that God gave wisdom to those in charge of building the tabernacle in the temple. In Exodus 31, verse 3, it says of Bezalel, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship. The word translated ability in the ESV there is the word chokmah, which is more commonly translated as wisdom. So there was wisdom given to the craftspeople. Biblical wisdom also includes the kind of shrewdness and understanding of human nature that Solomon displayed, 1 Kings chapter 3, 16 through 28. You remember the story. The two ladies had the baby. Each of them had a baby. One of them died in the night. And so that lady took the other lady's, switched the babies. You remember that story? And then in the morning, the woman woke up and she said, wait, this isn't my baby. You stole my baby. And so they had to go before Solomon to sort the mess out. So he had shrewdness and he said, what? Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll cut the baby in half. Give half to each of you. And so the real mother, of course, said, no, just let her keep it. And the other mother said, yeah, let's cut the baby in half. It's like, you know, obviously to us it seems so, but it's such an elegant solution to the problem. He had wisdom and shrewdness to be able to deal with this. He also prayed for the kind of political insight necessary to govern a country successfully. So biblical wisdom then refers to a wide variety of things. It's intellectual understanding, but it's also mechanical skill. There's a lot of different ways that you can have wisdom. Fundamentally, though, right wisdom is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. Like Solomon, we should pray for it. We have the assurance that God will give it to us generously and without reproach. James 1:5 says that. So let's summarize this. Let's kind of boil all this down and say that biblical wisdom is the following. It's the gift of God whereby a person has the intelligence and the ability to understand and discern and shrewdly apply knowledge and to judge correctly in a given situation. Okay, I'll say that again if you're taking notes. Wisdom is a gift of God whereby a person has the intelligence, the ability to understand, to discern, and to shrewdly apply knowledge and judge correctly in a given situation. So now that we have an idea of what it is, let's look at more of the process for gaining it. We're going to go back to verses 1 through 4 here. We're going to see 8 things that describe the process for gaining wisdom. These come pretty quickly. Proverbs 2:1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. So Solomon begins by speaking as a father to a son, and he gives a list of things that are necessary for the acquiring of wisdom. First, he says, if you receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you. This statement tells us that the inspired words of God and his commandments must be received and treasured. They must be. To receive them means that we must pay attention closely to the words of God, which are the source of all wisdom. Let's see here. Do we have time to read all of Psalm 119 tonight? All 176 verses? Probably not. That would be great. What we were reading before here was, you know, everything in Psalm 119 seems to speak about the Word of God and how it's so beneficial and so useful, and it's God's words. But we'll stick to just two verses, verses 104 and 105. Through your precepts, through your law, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Out of all the thoughts and all the facts that we have stored and they're circling around in our brains, the words of God are by far the most important things that we have in our minds. Not our own thoughts. It's the words of God. To treasure them means we must be convinced that they're worthy of our attention. We must guard them and hold them dear. Where your treasure is, there's your heart too, right? That's what we know that. Listen to the words of Jeremiah. Your words, listen to his heart here. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. This is a man who got no encouragement. He got encouragement from God. Your words were found, became to me a joy as I ate them. Remember, we're seeking Christ, in whom Colossians 2:3 tells us are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 119:11, we know this well. Your word, O Lord, have I stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you. We have to treasure the word, hear it, receive it, store it up, and treasure it. In verse 2, we have the next two, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. We must make our ear attentive by listening intently, not in one ear and out the other. We've got to listen. It's got to settle in. In other words, be in a state that's ready to listen, understand, and believe what we hear. The default setting that we have has got to be obedience. We got to hear and obey. We got to be ready to do that. And this includes both what we cherish and agree with and find to be pleasant, but also the commands and the principles that are hard and that we might not like, we might not understand. It's not always easy. We are servants of a master. We're not greater than the master. We're servants of a master. If he was hated and suffered, then we will too. We'll suffer, we'll be hated. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. We take the blessings and the wonder of his grace and the purposes that are positive for us and all of the Romans 8:28 we can get a hold of. We also take what he uses to conform us to his image, 8:29, whenever it's negative. We have to take it all. So we must know the commands of God. We must apply our heart to the obedience of these words. Otherwise, we become what we do not wish, which is Hebrews 5, we become dull hearers. In James chapter 2, we become hearers only and not doers of the word. We don't want to do that. Verse 3, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. So we must pray and ask for wisdom. We must pray. We cry out and lift our voice for understanding. Now that our ear is attentive and now that our hearts are inclined, we must do the next thing, which is to ask God for understanding and insight. So James 1, 5 through 8 immediately comes to mind, which tells us something of the generous and loving character of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when we make ready our ears and we incline our hearts, as Proverbs 2:2 instructs us, then we'll be free of the type of doubt that would prevent us from receiving wisdom that God promises to provide us in James chapter 1. We will receive the wisdom when we ask him for it. And in verse 4, the last two, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures. So these are all the if statements. If you do this, if you do this, seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures. We must be willing to work for it. This doesn't sound right in a Reformed Baptist church. We have to work for it. Now, salvation is all of God. All of God, no work required. In fact, it's forbidden. And you will be rejected if you come with works in your hand for salvation to God. We don't do anything for salvation. God does it all. He calls us. We realize we're sinners. We trust that we're bankrupt. We cry out for mercy, and God does it. God gives us the faith, and God gives us the desire for all of it. It's all of God from beginning to end, soup to nuts. But wisdom is part of sanctification. It does require our work and our effort to attain it. It's the part of the sanctification process where we work as hard as we can and depend on God to change us into the image of his Son by the power of the Spirit. Many verses come to mind. Colossians 1, also Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We know that somehow God's doing the work, but we have a part in working as hard as if it depended on us, knowing that God's going to do all of it. And it says here that we seek it like silver. Silver is hard to find. It's hard to get to, and it's very valuable. Silver was, I don't know how much you know about silver. Anybody here know a lot about silver? All right. That's good news. Silver was extracted from its ore, or by what's around it, by smelting with the use of bellows. Now, if you're like me, when I first read this, I knew a little bit about that. I thought I knew what bellows were, those kind of weird spade-shaped things with a hole in the end that blows air. And smelting, I kind of thought maybe I knew. But this is what it is. It's extracting the metal from its ore and the surrounding materials where it's found in nature by using heat and a chemical reducing agent to decompose the ore, driving off other elements as gases or slag, and are just like a bunch of junk metal, and leaving just the good metal behind. The bellows were used as a way to get more oxygen in, making the fire hotter and making the process work better in order to separate the components. So this is a very intense process. Once you find the silver in the ground, you got to find the silver first. And you have to cut, it's in veins, and you have to cut underneath the ground, and you have all these mines, and you have to be careful for collapse and all the rest. But once you find it and you get it out of there, now you got to do something in order to get the silver. You got to get at it. The Bible talks about mining silver and getting to it in several places. I thought this was interesting. It also mentions the value of silver. Jeremiah 6, 29 and 30 is a place where God is telling Jeremiah about his job as a prophet and describes in some detail this process. Verse 29 says, "The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them." So this is about that process. Ezekiel also describes the method of extracting silver and mentions slag containing bronze, iron, lead, and tin. Ezekiel 22, verses 20 through 22. "As one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it. And you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have poured out my wrath upon you." This is not good news to who he's speaking to. But we see here the process for getting at silver. So it's hard to get to. It's a very intense process, and it's also very valuable. The most outstanding description of a king's wealth is the chariot bought in Egypt by Solomon for 600 shekels of silver. That's in 1 Kings 10. In American dollars, today's world in America, that would equate to between $240,000 and $300,000 for a vehicle. No air conditioning in the vehicle. It's a chariot. I guess you can go as fast as you can. But trade in silver also becomes a symbol of trade in general. Although it's an honest trade, you're trading in silver, it's transcended by the acquisition of wisdom. Listen to Proverbs 3:14. For the gain from it, from wisdom, is better than the gain of silver. So there was something about getting silver, having silver, that meant something. It was worthwhile to get it. So we are to seek wisdom like silver. Seek it like silver. And also seek it as a hidden treasure, like the archaeologists and treasure hunters do. I have a friend who goes to Israel each year to do excavation of suspected sites where they only occasionally find anything noteworthy. I mean, very rarely do they find anything. Most of the time, he goes over for a couple of weeks. They find a little scrap of a, you know, pottery shard or something. Hardly ever find anything. Treasure hunting is not easy. It's not part-time. If you're going to find anything worthwhile, it takes a long time. There have been people searching for a treasure in the Norwegian area of the world since the 80s. They think they're finally close now, but they've been saying this forever. They've been searching for 40-something years. They're just about to get there now. People search for treasure all the time, and they spare no expense, and they're doing it all the time. If you want to be successful, you got to do that. You also have to do that to seek wisdom. We must be committed to seeking wisdom this way as a hidden treasure. We need a kind of tenacity, a kind of stick-to-itiveness, inexhaustibility, determination. And it all comes from believing God at his word that he will grant it to us. He's promised us this. Do we believe that he will give us if we search for it? So what's the result of doing these eight things in verses 1 through 4? Okay, let me help you with the structure of the rest of this passage. Things fall into place very easily when you see the structure of the passage here. Verse 5 gives us the effect of doing verses 1 through 4, or the result. And then verses 6 give us the source and the reason and the benefits of it. So we got 5, and then 6, 7, 8. Then we do it again. Verse 9 gives repeats an effect or a result. And then verses 10 through 15 give us the source and the reason and the benefits again. So let's look a little closer at this. Verse 5, you do all the four things, the eight things in the first four verses. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It's classic cause and effect. You will understand the fear of the Lord. Does this sound familiar? The fear of the Lord. We're in Proverbs chapter 2. If you back up one chapter, verse 7 is a very memorable verse. People usually memorize this. We're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? So when we do these things, we're on the path to finding wisdom, finding the wisdom of God. The end of verse 5 tells us that we find the knowledge of God as opposed to just the wisdom of the world. We find the knowledge of God. And as we move forward, we see the source of this wisdom. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints." Did you know that the Lord is interested and invested in the wisdom of his own children? He cares about that. He does. Did you catch verse 7? We find there what one teacher I listened to called the positive snowballing effect of wisdom. Usually snowballing is negative, but here we have a positive snowballing effect. He is storing up sound wisdom for the upright. So it goes like this. The more wisdom you have, the more upright you become. And now he's storing up wisdom for the upright. So the wiser you become, the more upright. It's like you're going up a ladder. So there's a positive snowballing effect. You have more wisdom available to you from God. It's a positive cumulative effect which builds upon itself. Now in verse 9, we repeat the pattern, and we see four overall benefits from 9 through 15. We see understanding, discretion, deliverance, and direction here. You'll see all these words. We get understanding, we get discretion, we get deliverance, and we have some direction that we're going. Verse 9, Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. It's clear that understanding is ours when we follow the process in verses 1 through 4. We get understanding and knowledge. All the characteristics that we saw in Solomon's dealing with the women, with the baby, that situation, righteousness, justice, equity, these will also be ours as we follow the precepts that God has given. And what's the source behind this? Verse 10, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Now we see in verses 11 through 15, discretion and deliverance being applied to us. Verse 11, discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. There is a protection built into having wisdom. It's mentioned here. We see in verse 11, understanding will guard us. Verse 12, we will be delivered from the way of evil and from men who have bad intentions and walk in ways that are unpleasing and unfruitful. Compare verse 14, if you look at verse 14, compare verse 14 with Romans 1, 32. It's immediately what came to my mind. Romans 1, 32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. These groups of people sound very much the same, delighting in the perverseness of evil. Did any of your parents ever tell you that you shouldn't hang out with certain people? You got to watch your friends. You be careful who your friends are. It's exactly right. Aside from the very clear teaching in other places like 1 Corinthians 15:33 that says, bad company ruins good morals or it corrupts good character. That's explicitly written down. We see here that wisdom will keep you from people that will harm you. This wisdom is taught to us initially by our parents, if they're doing their job, because they're wiser than us. But as we gain wisdom, as we grow older and we gain wisdom from the Bible, we can make the proper judgments on our own and are protected thereby. So all these benefits, we have a process, we have all these things that were promised. And then in verses 16 through 19, what he does is he gives us a very specific example of how wisdom can keep us safe. And this is a warning from a father to a son and addresses a problem that often preys on young men, which is lust. Verse 16, you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death, her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Solomon is calling his son to moral integrity. He's saying that wisdom helps in this regard. Resisting temptation is crucial to becoming more like Christ. Back in, am I going to talk about this in a few minutes? I don't know. Let's see if I am. I don't think I am. So I think what I want to do is go back. In chapter 1, Solomon's given us already precepts of wisdom in chapter 1. In verses 7 and 8, he gives us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in chapter 1, verse 7. And so we need to revere God. Revering God, there's three things he tells us, three precepts of wisdom in chapter 1. Revere God, respect authority in verses 8 and 9, and verse 10, resist temptation. So those precepts are already in place, and he's already talked about these things. And so now when he talks about resisting temptation, he is reiterating this, saying it again, trying to drive it home. And he's going to do this all through the early part of Proverbs. He's talking to his son. Solomon knows what it's like. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, something like that. He had 1,000 different women in his life. He should have known better than to do that. But he's talking to his son, trying to give him good godly advice now. This advice in verses 16 through 19 is important because without wisdom, we run the very real risk of damage to ourselves, both bodily and spiritually. It's not just men, but primarily men have a problem with this. No one's immune to this. Nobody's immune to temptation. We must be very watchful. We're only a short step away from the edge of the cliff, at any moment. When you start to think a lot of yourself, that's when you have problems. You must remember that you should always put protections in place in your life. You have to do this. Wisdom keeps us safe. It's vital in the dangerous areas of life. We're ambassadors of Christ. This is not about you. Your life is not your own anymore. You have to do what's right. You have to do what he wants you to do to have a good witness for him. Finally, what are the long-term benefits of wisdom? We see in the last three verses of this chapter, verse 20 through 22, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked, those who are not wise, will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Here we see the direction that wisdom gives. If you are a person born again by the Spirit of God, God did it. It's not faulty. It's going to continue with you if God did it. If you did it, it might not be real. If you did it, it's not real. But if God is the one that saved you, if you're born again by the Spirit of God, you want more and more the things that are in keeping with the character of God. As you delight yourself in the Lord, he places these new desires in your heart. You're not the same today as you used to be. I'm not looking around to see how fast you're being sanctified or how fast you're going, but it is happening. If I know you now and I know you 30 years from now, your life doesn't look the same. As we were talking on the way here, if you can't just look at somebody in a point in time and say, wow, they're not doing so well. They must not be a Christian. I mean, if you went to David any time in the year between Bathsheba and when he was confronted, he would have probably looked pretty bad. But if you look at the direction of his life, he's growing more and more like the Lord. Christians always do this. Your sanctification may be slower than the person next to you, or maybe faster. That's not what it's about. It's about the direction of life. As you walk in wisdom, the direction of your life is to walk in the way of the good, the paths of the righteous. And the result is eternal blessing and security, it says here. Without a relationship with Christ and his wisdom, you'll be cut off and rooted out of the promised land and ultimately damned. Okay, a couple of things to remember here. A few things. Discernment and wisdom demands humility. We must be teachable. We must be able to take criticism. We must be able to take reproof in our lives in order to have wisdom. Proverbs 15, 31 through 33 is so good. Listen to these words. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. You have to be humble and be able to take criticism and reproof and correction and all those things. We can't get it right the first time. We have to be willing to do this, and we have to be humble. We must be teachable and able to handle correction in order to gain wisdom. It's the way it is. It's the way God designed it. And that takes humility, and that's difficult. Number two, there is a beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is a beginning of wisdom on earth, but there's no end of wisdom. There is the finding of knowledge by knowing the fear of the Lord. That's true. But we never attain to all that we could until we're made perfect and prepared for heaven. And even then, we're not going to be as wise as God. We're never going to be as wise as God. His ways are inscrutable. So we're going to keep on learning. Keep on learning. Keep on hopefully growing wiser and wiser. Number three, the one true God is the foundation on which all biblical wisdom is based. Job 12:13 says this, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. He is the one. He is the place that we go. And we go to the Word of God, obviously, because this is his Word, and we can trust it. So earlier we asked these questions, now we can answer them. What is wisdom? Again, wisdom is the gift of God whereby a person has the intelligence and the ability to understand, to discern, to shrewdly apply knowledge, and to judge correctly in a given situation. Where can I find it? In the Word of God, the Bible. That's where we find wisdom. Is it hard to attain? Yes, it is hard to attain. You must set your heart to attain it. You must make your ear attentive to attain it. You must seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure. But don't forget, God promises to give it to those who do this. So it's the process is hard, but the actual getting of it is God gives it freely to anybody that asks. How long will it take to get it? It's a lifelong process. You'll get it piece by piece as you grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. And what happens if I get it? What happens if I don't? Why do I need it? Well, you need it for life now and for life eternal. If you don't get it, you'll be cut off. And if you do get it, you'll be eternally blessed. So who has it? Who can help me get it? Christ. You know, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one who made all things and without whom nothing was made that was made, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one at whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ, do you know him? Without him, you won't have wisdom. Hear the words of Proverbs. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will keep you. Love her. She will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. It's the words of the Bible. And more than all of this, get Christ. Get Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this from your word. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember these words. Give us, Lord, a love for you and a love for your word. We can't do this on our own. We need your help with this. We are fallible. We're human. Lord, we thank you for putting your spirit in us to help us with all these things. We trust as we grow and as we learn, Lord, we will be teachable. We will be humble. And that, Lord, you would work in us to continue to bring us more and more into the image of your Son. We long for that. We pray, Lord, that we would be pleasing to you in our worship and in our lives. Help us to do all that we do for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.